Before we resume our study, I would like to continue sharing with you some of the correspondences that I have received over the last couple of weeks, and to let you know the part that others are playing in the ongoing of this ministry as they too grow in grace. The first one, though, is more of a thank you note than it is commentary. And it is from someone whom I think many of you know is Betty Yes. And you're all familiar about Jerry's death earlier this year. Many of you sent cards of sympathy, and she is recognizing that. And the church recognized Jerry's death as well. And here is Betty's note. Please give our appreciation to your Grace Doctrine Church family. Their cards and notes were many, and they were timely. And we are grateful. And for those white boxes of spiritual food, Joe, thank you to all of those who are involved with this ministry. Thank you for the lovely flowers. They added color and warmth to Jerry's memorial service and to my kitchen later. Your friendship, your caring is most appreciated in him, Betty Yes, and family. I received this in January, and this is from an individual that is a Dorito and writes often in a very appreciative way. This paragraph is of significance. We find it a real privilege to be able to hear and study true doctrine via the Internet. It wouldn't be possible without the Grace Doctrine Church team taking time out of their daily schedules to update the Internet and support expenses it takes to retain it. Most of all, we thank our teacher, Pastor Griffin, for his time in study and research. Thanks to all of you, and we continue to keep you in prayer. And then finally, this one, this is from someone I don't know where. Oftentimes the location is not given, and I don't mention names. But this is from a retired master sergeant in the Air Force. Just a short note to let you know how much I appreciate your sight. I have been listening for some years now and consider Pastor Griffin to be my right pastor teacher. Throughout my military career in the Air Force, I listened to tapes from Colonel Thieme. I am now retired. I cannot remember how I came across the Grace Doctrine Church ministry site, but after I listened to a couple of the Internet archives and read Joe's notes, I realized this site provided a way for me to listen to Bible doctrine every day. The Internet has provided a wonderful way to receive doctrine daily. Please let the congregation know how much I appreciate their coming together so that Pastor Griffin can teach the people like me in distant states and so we can reap the benefits of the Word of God that the Word of God brings to those taking it in on a daily basis. Well, these people are complimenting the resources that enable them to grow in grace away from the local congregation, but also expressing thanksgivings to you who gather yourself together locally. This is a principle for the church age. Gather yourselves together. Do this consistently, for some do not do so. If no one gathered here in the local church, there would be no church, and therefore there would be no external ministries. Some have suggested, usually in the depths of winter I get this suggestion, that maybe when there's snowing and there's ice and everything's frozen, that we set up a thing in my basement where I would just teach over the Internet that day. Not a prayer. I don't know how that would work. For if I don't have someone to teach, the gift doesn't work. To sit in a room by yourself and pretend you're teaching someone is a strange and weird position to put someone in. For example, I feed off the congregation. What I say has a lot to do with whether or not, you're paying attention. I might raise my voice if you're not. I might go back and repeat just for the hell of it. Or if you wrinkle your brow like I don't understand that, then I can reiterate or amplify. And if you seem to be all caught up in the heat of the action, well, then I just might get on a toot. So the deal is that the pastor feeds off the congregation and we become sort of a functioning mechanism as to where I seem to be able to read what needs to be said. Talking to a wall doesn't provide that. So that's never going to happen. If nobody shows up here, we don't do it. And therefore, local attendance is very important for those of you local people who sometimes prefer to be Doritos. I know where you are, and I know what you're doing. Now, I read to you from one of my favorite writers at the conclusion of the first session. A gentleman that you know was someone with whom I had direct contact for several years. He was a visiting professor at what is now called Troy University, and I accumulated several of his books. But he is actually given credit. He is considered to be the father of the current what's called conservative movement. His initial publication, which is The Conservative Mind, is what really started the revival of conservative thought in this country and ultimately led to the Reagan Revolution, as it's called. So Dr. Kirk is solid. If you ever have a chance to buy any of his books, he's now with the Lord, you should do so. This one is especially good if you can find it in a used book source. There are many on the Internet. But Decadence and Renewal in the Higher Learning is excellent for those of you who have children in school. Even though it's 50 years old, it's very prophetic as to what's going on now, and it also gives you a gist of how things were as far back as 50 years ago. In other words, nothing much has changed, it's just more widespread. It's gone from the university all the way down to kindergarten, and that leads us back into our study at point 7. 50 years later, this decay of reason has crept from the university's schools of education all the way down to the kindergarten classrooms of America. Resuming at point 8, it's bad enough that so many children are being physically abused in our society. That's bad enough. But although these cases are small percentage-wise, they are each a tragic testimony to the tragic decline of the divine institutions of marriage and family. When marriage and family begins to decay, and marriage certainly has, the things that I'm learning about the decay of marriage actually are things that I could not teach here in church. You would be offended and probably wouldn't come back. However, your children are being taught these things in sex education classes. It's odd to me how that works out. People don't seem to be offended about what their children are taught as long as they're in a sex ed class. But if I were to say it to them, say on the corner of the street, I would say, by the way, did you know thus and so? I'd be arrested. That's weird, isn't it? I'd be called a pervert. Oh, and one of those pastors, those child-molesting pastors, that's the way it would go. But the sex ed teachers are never considered to be child molesters. Although I got in the back of my mind they'd like to be. I think that's what they're up to. That's it. They're child molesters. Okay, I'll put me in jail over that one. That was point 9. Physical abuse of a relatively small number of children is bad enough. But simultaneous with this is the tragedy of mental abuse accomplished by the indoctrination of unsuspecting children into the paradigm of progressive ideology. Each destroys the soul. It's an attack on the soul. Whenever you tell the lie, you're attacking someone's soul if they believe the lie. And if it's a child, the Lord is addressing that, and we'll get to the verb that amplifies all of this in a little bit. But the Lord is addressing mental assaults, which we might call menticide. Point 10. Law enforcement can arrest, indict, prosecute, and convict child abusers. Happens all the time. They love to tell about it on Fox News. But the ones propagandizing the souls of the masses throughout every passing day of the academic calendar do so with the encouragement and the protection of the law. It is the standard paradigm. And it's amazing what our parents were taught. My dad makes jokes about how he didn't do well in school. My dad actually graduated from Troy High School. But he's now married to Virginia. And he tells the tale about how when he first got in the 12th grade, when he first entered high school, he was a year behind Virginia. And then he was in the same class as Virginia. And then he was a year ahead of her, wasn't he? He was a year ahead of her, and then he was a year, then he was with her, and now he finished up a year behind her. And it was all because of some wacko subject. I don't remember which it was. English. There you go. English. And she's an English major and has a master's in it and corrects his English constantly. But he's getting better. Which shows, though, that he had the intelligence to do it. He just didn't have any interest in English. I know about that. Point is that wherever you are in the academic arena, if you apply yourself, you can learn the things, but someone has got to teach you. And you have got to be drawn to the information, and that person has to communicate in a certain way that captivates your attention. And part of teaching is to be able to interest those who are not interested in coming around. Now, I don't have to worry about that. If you're not interested in what I'm saying, that's fine with me. What I care. Volition is the issue. You either like this or you don't. You either believe it or you don't. And if you don't, you're going to get gone. And nothing, that's not my business, you see. So I'm not like a school teacher. A school teacher's job is to take the ignorant student, and students are ignorant by definition. They don't know what the teacher is allegedly supposed to know. And they come into the classroom and they want to know, allegedly, what the teacher knows. And the teacher's job is to interest them in it, to convey the information in a way that it retains in long-term memory so that they can use it in application of daily lives. Now, one of the big boguses is, well, how do I use this in real life? Well, you may never. May never. What's that got to do with it? Your job is to learn things. You've been given a brain by God. Do you know that there are more neural connections, more synaptic connections possible in your brain than there are molecules in the universe? When you figure it out, and I've got a book that shows it, there's more possible neural synaptic connections in your brain than there are atoms in the universe. And they figure this out, they say, I'll take that on faith. What do they know? But when you look at the brain and the size of it and the capacity of it, and you light it up on the screen and you can see these neural traces light up, and you know how many synaptic connections are possible and how these things interlock, forming those constellations we've studied, it is a phenomenal computer. And by the way, where did all of this come from? It just happened. Praise the Lord. It just came up out of the sea. Physical abuse of a relatively small number of children is bad enough, but simultaneous with this is the tragedy of mental abuse accomplished by the indoctrination of unsuspecting children into the paradigm of progressive ideology. Law enforcement can arrest, indict, prosecute, and convict child abusers, but the ones propagandizing the souls of the masses throughout every passing day of the academic calendar do so with the encouragement and protection of the law. 11. Matthew 18:1-14 addresses both these problems. In fact, progressive ideology in many ways has contributed to the increase in the physical abuse of children. Progressive ideology tears at the divine institutions of marriage and family constantly. And when that goes, the protection of children's souls go with it. 12. Progressives extract, omit, and discourage discussion of biblical principles which offer guidance and restraint. And therefore, human viewpoint solutions to chaos must be inserted. These are subjects that are considered to be religious in nature and thus verboten in the classroom. In the past, biblical principles were taught children. Establishment viewpoint can be taught anyone, and they are biblically true. and when applied in civilizations throughout history, they have proved to maintain order. What history has proved, therefore, is functional in any generation. And to insist that there are no absolutes with regard to maintenance of order in a society is a direct contradiction of what history has demonstrated. And it all comes from biblical concepts. And you find these in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And it has nothing to do with theology, and it has nothing to do with doctrine. It has to do with how people interrelate with each other, and we call it establishment truth. There is even an order code that goes with this, and it's called the Ten Commandments. That's where you get order. You work from a foundation of order, and then you move outward from that. And the first thing you get out from the order code is the establishment code. How do people function within a society? How do you maintain order with regard to diet? How do you maintain order with regard to sanitation? How do you maintain order with regard to the way people interrelate with each other as to private property? The Ten Commandments is very explicit about private property. You will not steal other people's stuff. No, you will not even covet other people's stuff. That keeps you out of other people's stuff. Private property. And it's constant assault against ownership, against private property, against having something that is privately yours. Progressives extract, omit, and discourage discussion of such biblical principles, and they're all into multiculturalism and diversity and everybody having a general place in which to live, the commons. They love to use that word in school where used to you'd meet in the gymnasium or the cafeteria, now it's called the commons. Aren't you offended by that? You'd like have this blank stare like, what's the deal? See, you've been indoctrinated. Like a commune, communism. Okay, forget it. Point 13. Scripture reveals common sense standards of behavior that, if taught as values, would contribute greatly to maintaining order and civility within the schools. Standards of behavior are found within the Scriptures. One of the major ones is honor your father and mother. It is the first commandment with a promise, we're told. Honor your father and mother and you will have long life on this earth. That kind of thing. Well, and accurately so this day and time, you would say, well, my father and mother are lowlifes. They're scumbags. They're dopers. My dad carouses. He robs banks. All of those things could be true. So you see, with the tearing down of marriage and family, and with the saying it's okay to do certain things, well, I think legalizing drugs would be a good idea. It's okay. It's not a victim. It's a victimless crime. Really? How is it victimless? I don't get that idea. I'd like someone who thinks that drug use is a victimless crime to write me a paper on how that is true. When people use drugs, eventually it's going to show within their physiology. It may take several years, but it will show. And then they will have to go to the doctor. And they keep going to the doctor until they either die or have all of these surgeries or just keel over dead. And then your insurance rates go up. There's always some ramification. There's always some payoff. There's always some reason not to do what the Bible says to avoid. And when you're a parent and you're into drugs, your children see that and they think, well, it's okay. And we can go on and on with the illustrations, but it's the unraveling of the divine institutions, and it takes several generations for it to show. And dear children, it is showing today. It took a while, but here we are. There are standards of behavior that, if taught as values, would contribute greatly to maintaining order and civility within the schools. 14. But without the restraint provided by these standards, disorder occurs, and in an effort to restore order, a set of rules constructed from human viewpoint or developed to replace them. We could go on endlessly, but point 15, political correctness, that's what's taking the place of manners. Multiculturalism, diversity. These are the substitutes offered by the devil's world to replace what societies for two millennia have discovered works in the environment of real life interpersonal relationships. Diversity is going to destroy this country. So will multiculturalism. No nation can survive with multiple cultures. You balkanize. That's where you get the word. Go to the Balkans. You find that they have balkanized, and therefore we have a word for it. You can't have two dominant religions. You can't have two dominant cultures. People are going to separate themselves from each other when that occurs. And they form their own cliques, their own areas, their own subdivisions, their own states, their own countries. And when there is a need to interlock and coalesce, they don't want to, and then you have civil war. French hate the Germans hate the Poles. And going down the line, there's strife in Iran. They have nukes. Syria is in cahoots. On and on it goes. Nobody gets along. Face it. Face this fact. If you put Irish Catholics with Irish Protestants, they're not going to get along over the long haul. You put the French with the English, they're not going to get along. In fact, you put the French with anyone, they're not going to get along. So why are we buying this lie that we're going to have multiculturalism and diversity and everything's going to be sweet and dandy? It's not going to work. People hate each other. Haven't they learned that now? Oh, we've got to do away with racism. And the way we're going to do that is put all the races together and all the cultures together and all the religions together and tell everybody they're really equal and it's okay. And therefore everybody get along and sing Kumbaya. And all they're going to do is lock and load. We have got to get to the point, and it's going to take blood in the streets before it will happen, and you're not to be part of that, you're to be a spectator. It's going to be blood in the streets until we get around to the realization that it has to be one culture here. And the culture that is going to maintain the most order and provide the most freedom is Anglo-Saxon culture from a Western European heritage based on a Judeo-Christian ethic. That is what has provided the most freedom for any society in the history of this world. And until we get back to that, we will have forms of chaos hither and yon until a critical point occurs. That's just me. 16. Political correctness has targeted the divine institutions of marriage and family in its obsession with equality and diversity. And I'm here to tell you that there's no such thing as equality except the lone issue of salvation of your soul. Anyone can be saved through faith alone in Christ alone. But when you're born, your DNA is set, and you are who you are. And other people who are born with a DNA that makes them smarter, better, stronger, there's nothing you can do about it. And you must orient and adjust. So, I oriented and adjusted. It was no big deal for me because I had so much proof along the way. You're dumb. You're a dummy. You know. And I had teachers say, you know, you're a dummy. You're not going to make it. And of course, they'd tell my parents, he's such a smart boy. But he won't apply himself. So I realized, hey, don't fake it. Just understand, you're a dummo. Live with this. You can do it. Admit that you're a dummy. God has promised in Matthew 6 that you will have food, clothing, and shelter as long as you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You can have a frontal lobotomy. You can take up residence under the popular street bridge. You will have all you need to eat. It may be pigeons, but you will have all you need to survive. You don't have to worry about that. But no, everybody is equal. Not true. And I learned that when I went out for football. I was not equal. These guys were a lot bigger than I was, and when they fell on me, we were not equal. So 17. In Matthew 18, we find the Lord addressing the subject of child abuse. Those who abuse children, physically or mentally, obviously or subtly, will be prosecuted by the Supreme Court of Heaven. Prosecuted. Do you think that if a policeman saw you robbing a bank, he would just ignore it? And say, well, you know, bank robberies happen. And just forget about it. What if you were an eyewitness to a bank robbery? And they called you and said, we saw you standing across the street of the bank robbery, and we know that you saw the details. Would you testify? Well, if you're a good citizen, you say, well, sure, I'll go. I'll testify. I'll say I saw him come out of the bank with a mask over his face and a bag full of money. I can say that. Eyewitness. Now, under the principle of omnipresence, under the principle of omniscience, don't you think that the things you do are made note of by God? And if it violates these principles that we find carved in Scripture, that there's going to be a payoff eventually? There'll be a payoff. Things will be balanced. The scales of justice will balance. Now, the way to ameliorate this is confession alone to God alone, and you're immediately forgiven. Now, when you have a debt to pay to society, that's society's issue under establishment clauses. So if you rob a bank, Father, I apologize for robbing that bank. I confess it. I did it. I spent the money. I enjoyed it. And you're forgiven for the sins. But the establishment people have a right to rectify the issue, and they will put you in jail, although forgiven. People want to somehow confuse the issue of the fact God forgives you with the fact you're innocent. The fact you had to be forgiven indicates you're guilty. So Matthew 18 is often misunderstood and therefore misapplied because it is considered to address more than one subject, and one of these is the evangelism of the lost. 19. However, the entire context of verses 1 through 18 addresses one subject, and that one subject is child abuse, and those under discussion are believers, and evangelism is not pertinent to the passage. It is certainly implied, but that's not the major issue. So 20. An overview of the entire passage of Matthew 18 is helpful. We're going to go from Matthew 18, verse 1 through 14 in an overview. I'll do my best not to prolong this, but we could be here for months and months and months. Matthew 18, 1. In the same hour, the disciples are all present at Peter's house in Capernaum. You note this from Matthew 17, verses 24 through 25, just a few verses up the page if you have a Bible. They're in Capernaum. They're in Peter's house. Keep that in mind. In the same hour, meaning the same hour as chapter 17, which, by the way, is the chapter on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God?" How about that question? Is it me? Is it me? That's the question. They're debating over which one of them is the stud muffin. Am I the stud muffin? That's what their debate is. This is Jesus Christ before them. He has just transfigured himself up on the mountain. He has shown the Shekinah glory to three of them. And they've come down from the mountain. And he's told them, now don't talk about these things for a while. Keep your lips shut about this. This all has to do with the kingdom of heaven. You'll learn more about that later. The kingdom of heaven. I wonder if I will be great in the kingdom of heaven. I think I will be great. No, I will be great. So they decide to pose the question to the Lord. Who will be great in the kingdom of heaven? Is it me? You get the setup here. Point one. The disciples are involved in self-absorption, did you guess? As they debate one another over which one of them is going to be considered the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what have they done to be great? Wonder what they think they've done to be great. It's like, I hung out with Jesus. That's about all they've got on their ledger right now, is they hang out with him. Two, they were more interested in discovering what political power they each would possess in heaven than on the spiritual duties that remained to be done in their earthly ministries. People want to check out and go to heaven. Tell them that a rapture is going to occur a week from Tuesday. They sell all they got and buy bed sheets and go to a high mountain somewhere and wait. Forgetting they have duties in the angelic conflict. What's your spiritual gift? You should be doing that every day as the Holy Spirit leads you, whatever it is. And the body of Christ there functions very efficiently as a result. But what if certain members of the body decided to quit functioning and go sit on a mountaintop? The body is therefore not functioning properly. And the rest of us move on and there's no one to take up the slack. What if I decided that? What if I went up to the mountaintop and said the rapture will occur the first day of March? I'm out of here. And you're all sitting around looking at each other, man, he's going wacko. Wacko, more wacko than normal. And what are we going to do for spiritual growth? Obviously, the rapture is not necessarily going to occur on March the 1st. What are we to do? And so you look around and say, well, who here can teach? Any volunteers? None yet. So what are you going to do? Well, you go out and try and find a pastor. Well, you bring him in. Oh, I don't like him. He's not like Pastor Griffin. Or others would say, whoa, what have we been missing? Let's get that guy. And so then an inner little war breaks out and you have people that will stay with the new guy you get. Others will say, I don't like him at all. And they'll leave and complete chaos has erupted here at Grace Doctrine Church. Because the Lord wasn't behind that deal. So, there are earthly ministries involved for these guys. Their job is to introduce Christian theology to the world. And they're worried at this point about who's going to be the big guy in heaven, as if they qualify. Three, they were ignoring the principles of truth that the Lord had communicated and were not yet oriented to the critical part each would play in introducing the Christian faith to the world. They've got a New Testament to write. They've got churches to found. They have to move from one country to another, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is rumored that that Thomas went as far as China. Matthew may have made it as far as India. We know Paul made it as far as Spain on one occasion. They moved out all over the Eastern Hemisphere. And they were forgetting the duties as they began to debate each other on who was going to be the big guy in heaven. Matthew 18, verse 2. Jesus called a little child to himself and had him stand among them. So they're in Peter's home. They're in Capernaum. And they're in a room, apparently. And there's a door here. And over here in the other part of the house is Peter's family. And so there's a little boy in here. We call him Peter Jr. because his name's not given. But the little boy is brought into the room. And here are the guys. They're all lined up, we see here. There's 12 of them. You do the X counting. And then there's the Lord. And the Lord brings Peter Jr. in and has him stand here. That's what it says in verse 2. Now, point one. In response to their self-absorbed question, the Lord brought in a small boy in order to teach them the principle that in order to be great in the kingdom of heaven, one must have the humility of a child whose soul is ever ready to accept by faith the things taught him by an adult. You have to have humility. You cannot do the duty for the Lord without humility. If people get arrogant about what they know about theology and they want to lord over people their knowledge, spiritual one-upsmanship, or some kind of deal where I want to show you I know more about the Bible than you do. That is not the issue. You ought to convey the idea that, yeah, I go to Bible class and I've learned a little something along the way, but it's not really much. We don't even scratch the surface, and I'm trying to learn more, and that requires me to go back on a consistent basis. And one of these days, maybe I'll get it all figured out. And display true humility. No one wants to be lorded over. The reason some people won't come to church is they're afraid that they don't know anything, and the people there are all so smart about the Bible. And they'll make fun of me if I don't know how to find Zephaniah. If you ever done that to anybody, you're wrong. And so, humility is going to be the major issue here. How can Jesus Christ convey to these arrogant, self-absorbed apostles that they need to back off and get a little humility? So he brings in a child, stands the child before them, and he's now going to give them a lecture on how humility is imperative for those who seek to do the work of the Lord, who do the earthly ministries. And if you do the earthly ministries, then you might qualify for rewards in the kingdom. So, too, this child is most likely Peter's son, since they were all gathered together in Peter's home. The Lord is going to use this small boy to teach the disciples about the awesome responsibility they have in communicating truth. If you're going to communicate truth, it is an awesome responsibility and requires great humility. If you think you're somebody, then you will soon find out you're not. Matthew 18:3. And Jesus kept on saying, "I am telling you the truth." Get that line. We know that what follows is true. Jesus Christ had just looked at His disciples, all of which He picked personally, and He kept telling them, "I am telling you the truth." Unless you are converted, meaning regeneration, and become like little children, maybe you will, maybe you won't, then you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're going to take up the fact, beginning on Tuesday night, that this is a metaphor. We know that all 12 disciples were believers. So this is metaphorical. And so when he says, "unless you," he is speaking generically. And it speaks of anyone who comes to gospel hearing. And when you come to gospel hearing, you must have humility. You can't be arrogant and say, "Well, I don't need a Savior. I'm a good guy. I'm a Rotary Man of the Year. I've done this. I've done that." You can't come with that kind of attitude. "I believe I've done enough good things to get into heaven." That is arrogance. It is self-absorption. Humility would say, "I am lost. I'm totally depraved. I'm spiritually dead. I'm in need of a Savior." Even those who say, "I'm not good enough to get into heaven. The things that I've done, are so horrid and shocking to me personally that I know it must be shocking to God. He had never let me in heaven knowing the things I've done." That is a form of arrogance. Who are you to say that Jesus Christ couldn't die for your sins on the cross? They were too big a problem for Him to resolve. Yours are too big for the Lord to resolve. That's arrogance. Humility is needed with regard to the gospel. And you must come there as a child and be willing to listen to the message, and therefore have confidence in that source, and then believe what is communicated. And this is what he's setting up for these disciples. This is a good place to start. We'll resume here at verse 3 on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, for the privilege to study it, and for the assets necessary to understand it. And as we do, we grow in grace and become more efficient in our execution of Your plan. It is our goal that as we continue to pursue truth, that we would become expert theologians in the sense that we would be qualified to serve You daily in such a way that it would bring glory to You and our Savior Jesus Christ as it magnifies Your immutable Word. Motivate us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Kares human kai arene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.